So let's stand and let's enter into a time of worship this morning.
Sought you as his people. Remember,
you from your sin. Remember, remember him. Remember, Jesus brought you through the Red Sea. Remember, mighty miracles that you have seen. Remember, you were slaves and now are free. Remember that he is King. To the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, power, and dominion before all time and now and evermore. Remember, forget, he is seated on the throne. Remember what he has done. To the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, be glory, honor, power, and dominion. To the only God, our Savior Jesus Christ, honor, power, and dominion before all time and now and evermore. Before all time. Your name this morning, knowing that we were slaves, Father, in our sin, but now that Jesus has come and he has rescued us and he has died for our sins, God, we are now free to truly worship you for who you are, the creator of the universe, the one who would send his son for us so that we could be free from our sins. Lord, we lift high the name of Jesus this morning. We pray all this in his name. Amen.
Yeah. Well, good morning, Tara. As we head into Holy Week, we begin with Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday may have memories for you as a child, or maybe just a blank slate that your church didn't do this. But biblically, where Palm Sunday kind of focuses is a conflict of points of view. That Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and depending on who you are and where you're standing, you see a completely different narrative than another person or group of people and where they're standing. So today what I want to do is, in three parts, look at those perspectives. The first being that of the Pharisees, whose eyes are so thick with tradition, it's all they can see does Jesus fit the mold they expect. First, let me begin by reading Luke 19, 28 through 40. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, if you put your hand up, someone will bring you one so you'll be able to follow along, and we'll push a little further in that passage as well. Luke 19. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground, and as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Father, take your word and bless it to your people today through the power of your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you guys have terrible fears like I do sometimes? Like you're afraid of some things that are really not that big, like touching hotel room remote controls. Like that's just, I'm afraid of it. And some that seem really enormous, like being afraid that no one will ever understand who you really are, which means you will never really be loved and accepted by anyone. Yeah, those are biggies, right? Those are fears that really can get to you. Fears that things are out of your control and therefore out of control. One of my biggest fears is this: wasting my life being deeply passionate about the wrong thing. I want to be a person driven by passion. I sort of can't help that. But to be passionate about the wrong thing and discover that is terrifying to me. And I think that's where the Pharisees stand. They find themselves standing in this place of history, seeing prophecy fulfilled. And remember, these are people who loved the word. They counted the letters in it. They knew the word. Even when Jesus condemns them for using it wrongly, he commends them that they search the scriptures. The prophet Zechariah wrote this in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the city turns out, and the crowds are rejoicing just like it was prophesied. They'd be familiar. They're some of the best church people, if we can put that on Jews of the first century. They're some of the best synagogue people out there. They know the scriptures. And the rabbi who had turned Galilee on its head, who spoke differently than any teacher ever had, who they said of him, "You teach with authority, not like the Pharisees who are constantly trying to convince us by quoting things that they have it down." And in the shadow of the promise of a king, they want things to be quieter. Understand what happened. This is pure organic flash mob. This is nothing staged. There's no PR. There haven't been advance men who were putting out posters and putting out announcements on radio. This is Jesus from nowhere, Galilee, after 3 years riding in, and the city of Jerusalem turns out. And what the people were experiencing was passion. The Pharisees, however, were locked in their own precision. Sometimes those two things can war against each other if we go to the extreme of either one, right? If someone's completely passionate without precision, they're probably dangerous. And someone who's precise without passion is largely dead. The Pharisees saw bad order to this. Maybe they even saw this king would topple their private kingdoms. And so they said to Jesus, "Rebuke them." Not just, "Hey, quiet down, we have noise ordinances," but tell them they are wrong to rejoice over you in this way. They are passionate about their religion, and this is an offense to their religion. Note that they're present in the crowd, but we've seen them in crowds before. Usually when they're in the crowd in public, they're there either to confront Jesus or just to spy on things. It's the guy like Nicodemus who's the exception, who comes from the Pharisees but comes to Jesus at night so his friends won't see him. If you were stripped from the burden of what other people would think of you, how would you respond to God differently? That's often the problem that tradition can put on us. When other people expect something of us and we expect something a certain way, it's hard to meet God when he shows up. That's why Nicodemus had to sneak there at night. But the Pharisees just land on this. Jesus confronts them in Matthew 23, shortly, just two chapters after this triumphal entry, and tells them really the core of their problems, that they preach something that they don't really experience or practice, that they burden others with what they teach instead of helping others, and that they're public spectacles. They want to be seen by other people in all that they do. In the giving of gifts and the preaching of the word, they wear fancy outfits to try to get noticed. Please understand, if you play to the crowd for your life, you are a slave to the crowd for your life. If your commendation or condemnation comes only from what other people will say about you or how they respond to you, they are your masters. That's why in the triumphal entry passage in Matthew, in chapter 21, verse 46, it says, "And although they were seeking to arrest him," they being the Pharisees, him being Jesus, "they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." That's how they lived. They were more afraid of their tradition and how people perceived them than what they could do in experiencing God. They miss the king so close to them for very superficial reasons. Jesus will give seven woes about the Pharisees in that same chapter. Woes that they're superficial, that they do the things on the outside that are small, that they strain a gnat but swallow a camel, is how Jesus will put it. They love these little pieces that they can precisely argue over and codify. They love that part of religion. But they completely miss a passion for the king that surrounds them at this point. The king who spoke the word of God, so rather than react positively that he recognizes the authority, they only want their interpretation of that. These are the people who are the ones of power and of pretense and of wrong passion, where they're where we do not want to be heading into Holy Week. If there's a place in us that says, "I do this because it's the right thing and other people expect it," you need to check yourself against the mark and measure of the Pharisees. If we're people who are afraid to yield to God because we're afraid to lose our sense of control, you're a power keeper like the Pharisees. Watch that and deal with that, confront that, and turn from that. But if you're a person who's passionate about something that doesn't have Jesus in it, even if it looks Christian, you're most like the Pharisees, passionate about the wrong thing. There's a lot of reactions that we can have when we hear what the Pharisees are, and we think, I don't want to be that. I'll not be that. I'll not be the person who's wrong about these things. But I used to tell my children, who are now adults living in different states, define yourself by what you are, not by what you're not. Defining yourself by what you're not is an endless loop. There's an infinite number of things that you're not. It's a much more effective hunt to go after what you want to be if you don't want to be one so concerned about your own power that you won't let Jesus in your life, so concerned about others that you'll only see them and be slaves to them, so concerned about being passionate to the wrong thing that you can't let go of it. Some could say, I'm giving up theology then. I'm only going to live with passion. I'm not going to care about doctrine or what the Bible says. I'm just going to go out and serve people and yell a lot and dance and sing and everything will be fine. Yeah, one, that'd be a really bad spectacle. I understand that. Two, we miss what the word does. The word tells us how to see the Lord rightly. If you're looking for the key of interpreting scripture, Jesus gave it to us plainly. He told us when he confronted the Pharisees, he said in John 5, "You search the scriptures, because in these you think you have life. But these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." So a response to help us. It's a response of reading about scripture pulled from scripture. I had just a nerdy, wonderful time putting this together for us this Sunday. So it's going to appear up on the screen. I'll read the part that's marked leader. I don't know how we've done that with, let's see, is it bold text? I'm waiting for the next slide. There we go. Oh, no, it just says leader and all over it. And then the congregation, if you guys would respond with these truths about scripture from the scripture. The Lord God has spoken to us through his word. The scriptures reveal Christ, God among us, our Savior and King. The word of God changes all those who hear it and believe. Without the aid of the Spirit, we will not understand the word. The word is as true and eternal as the very Lord who spoke it. And now all of us, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Amen.
Stand and worship some more. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Waters, I call thee to go. The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy trouble to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Thy gold to refine. So give life, you are love, you bring light to
darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath.
It always stands. God, it is on those words that we stand, on those words that we proclaim. Father, we want our lives to be examples of walking out your truth and proclaiming your truth to all that we meet and all that we see. God, let your words inform our right living. And that we would be humble before you. acknowledging how great you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a seat.
So the Pharisees are those in that Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry of Jesus to Jerusalem, who are passionate about the wrong thing and caught in all their traditions and defending all that they have. And maybe that's the harder group for us to identify with. This second group, I think, is the most like us. The people who were the disciples of Jesus, and what they need on this Palm Sunday is actually confession. They need to recognize their sinfulness. They're really caught passionately in what they see, and they're half right. They just don't know the other half where they're wrong yet. They're passionate, and they're passionate about Jesus. That's the place where I'm convinced God will never rebuke me for being passionate or too passionate about his son. I know that's where I can avoid that fear of living passionately about the wrong thing. And it's no surprise, these are the people who were with Jesus. It says they were his disciples, and it says that they were shouting and rejoicing because of the mighty deeds that they'd seen. Some of them had been with Jesus where they heard him teach in Galilee. They knew what Jesus spoke was different, and they knew what Jesus was doing actually showed the power of the words he had spoken. If they had paused to consider, they would have seen the king and the power of the kingdom already becoming present to them. The power to heal, the power to provide and to multiply food for them, the power to cast out evil, and in the raising of Lazarus, the power of the kingdom of God over death. They listened and they were excited and they were following what Jesus was ordering them to do. Matthew, in his parallel account of this, and Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, explains a little bit more in detail. He says in Matthew 21, verse 6 and following, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks. He sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So they did what they were told. But that's the most proving mark of a disciple of Jesus. Do you follow? If you don't, you're just an independent operator who likes to be interested in some Christian things. That's okay, but it's not a Christian. Those who, when they hear the Lord speak, when he says, do this, follow with every effort, even if they fail at times and continue to follow, those are disciples. Those who, when they hear Jesus says, this is prohibited, don't try to find excuses and variances and find themselves at liberty not to do that thing. They stop that piece. These did as Jesus directed. They followed his command. This separates them from the Pharisees already. The Pharisees only show up near Jesus because they want to argue. They have an inflated sense of self and they want to prove to Jesus how smart they are and how right they are. These show up because they're attracted to Jesus. They can't avoid him. They both have the word as their source. They both look at the scriptures as God's word. But those who hear deeply from Jesus alive as well as the written word, man, their response is different. It's not just there's something that was codified a long time ago, and we need to protect that and keep it like a really good museum where it's clean and people can see it and they understand how to be guided around it. They respond with a generosity and a passion that overwhelms them and just comes out of them. They're laying down their cloaks. Sustenance-level people in not a rich neighborhood are now giving up their possessions so that Jesus can have a more comfortable, on the donkey, and a more glorious, on the road, entry into Jerusalem. And they don't think twice about it. They're not adding up what it will do to their budgets. They're just giving out of generosity because of their love for Jesus. And Jesus, who is not shy about confrontation, right? If you read the Gospels, you realize he will tell everybody the truth, especially when they start doing it right in front of him. He'll stop them and tell them it's wrong. He'll tell them what they need to be doing. Not a word. He doesn't say to them, this is terrible. You shouldn't be giving. You don't have enough. He doesn't say to them, this isn't necessary. I don't deserve this kind of honor. Rather, he's telling them, you're doing right by saying nothing. You're worshiping. And that's what they were doing. We're meant to worship. The image of God is meant to reflect the Creator. That's what creation does. We tell the sermon of God. Either we preach a great sermon of the presence of God in our life, or we preach a tragedy of the absence of God. But worship changes all parts of us. A lot of people say the image of God in us comes down to three things. Will, that we determine we can do certain things. Intellect, we can rationally consider things. And emotion, we can respond with this turbulent mix from inside of our hearts. Worship calls us in all of those areas. God calls the will to worship. If you read the Psalms, you'll find again and again, come let us worship at my down. Come let us sing to the Lord. There's an invitation to your will. You can turn away from that. But God would speak to you today like this crowd. Come and worship. Not just come like the Pharisees. Not just come and ignore and question, but come and worship. God appeals to our intellect. He'll say things like, come, let us reason together. He'll say things like, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then worship inspires us to all sorts of emotion, the shouting, the giving of things, the dancing that's going on. And where they rejoice is from Scripture. That they're quoting Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever, is where that psalm begins. And it'll repeat three more times, his steadfast love endures forever at the start. So as we walk into this psalm deeper, we know one thing. God's steadfast love, it endures forever. And then their phrase that they shout later down in verse 25 says this, save us. That's what Hosanna means. Hosanna isn't just a meaningless word. It got brought into Greek as just a transliteration of the Hebrew, Hosanna. And they didn't know what to translate. It literally means save us. So verse 25 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In other words, these people who've waited patiently for God's enduring love and they believe God's enduring love are now seeing what was promised palpably, visibly. And so they praise God and cry out, save us. They're fully engaged. It's biblical precision and worshipful passion. And those are the channels I want in my life. I want stuff that is precisely biblical and theological, not made up by me or somebody else. And I want stuff that I can be passionate about when I actually know those truths. And they find that there's an effect, an impact on the rest of the city. It says the rest of the city is talking about Jesus and saying, who is that? Worship, when the Christian church gives themselves generously, fully in all areas to their God, boy, it's the greatest impact of evangelism we can have. Because everyone else is just worshiping a broken piece of something or themselves. And when they see men and women who are willing to live like this together, there's no other explanation. And I can say this plainly from being that remembering my days as a non-Christian and looking and saying, I don't understand the devotion that they have. It's visible that day. But Palm Sunday is part of a larger narrative, isn't it? And there's 1 week down the road coming when the city will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. One of the memories I have as a child in church on Palm Sunday, or Good Friday, is when the congregation would have to cry out, the crowds, crucify him. As the priest is reading the pieces of Pilate, but he's your king, crucify him, crucify him. And it felt nauseating to sit there in church and call for the crucifixion in Jesus. But you know what? They got that piece right to teach us where our hearts are. Men and women, we are fickle in our faithfulness. We can be passionate one moment, and a change of circumstances throws us. Worries about the world throws us. Passions that well up in our sinful nation drive us a different way. And we find we're fickle in our faith and end up being those who would crucify Jesus. Do away with him. He brings too much conviction now. Do away with him. He didn't save me as quickly as I expected when I cried out, save me. And when Jesus is on top, these kind of Christians sing and shout, how wonderful God is. We love him and what he's done for us. And when they're near the shadow of the valley of death, they have nothing, or they have curses and imprecations about God. Don't give yourself a pass just because the circumstances change. When Jesus was arrested, beaten, and marred, suddenly those who were nearest slid far away. Some even yelled out, crucify him. So there's a Picasso painting called The Blue Room, and some guy's got money to x-ray it and decide to do that. Now, I don't know where that started. Probably someone else's painting was x-rayed and they figured it out, but who was the first person who said, dude, we should x-ray paintings? And they got money for it. So when they did it, they found there was a second painting under this famous Picasso masterpiece. And it's an old man, early Picasso, leaning on his hand, forgotten, not a great work. He's just working out some skills. You can just see it. It's nothing spectacular. That's like Jesus. They only saw one image of Jesus that they wanted to see desperately. Their passion told them this one who displayed the power of the king and the presence of the kingdom, he'll now topple Rome and we will be free because of this king. He's going to save us from our earthly circumstances now. And they could not see there was a piece they didn't want to know under that. Jesus, the suffering servant who would be sacrificed for them. Sometimes we turn our hearts away from the Jesus who's been declared to us because we want the Jesus we would create for us more. Our wants corrupted by our nature make us no longer want our Lord. For them and for us, there comes a place of confession. Here's where I want us to apply that today. Taking a prayer by one of the theologians we talked about, Anselm of Canterbury. I'll read one line, you'll respond with the second line back, they're all in couplets. And then we'll have a time of silent confession at the end. We'll know to wrap that up when the band starts back up again after that prayer time is done. So join me first in prayer out loud in response to the Lord and then silently with our own confession. Jesus, like a mother, you gather your people to you. Often you weep over our sins and our pride. You comfort us in sorrow and bind up our wounds.
In sickness, you nurse us, and with your milk, you feed us.
Jesus, by your dying, we are born to new life.
By your anguish and labor, we become forth with joy.
Despair turns to hope through your sweet goodness.
Through
your gentleness, we find comfort in fear. Your warmth gives life to the dead. Lord Jesus, in your mercy, heal us.
In your love and tenderness, remake us.
In your compassion, bring grace and forgiveness.
For the beauty of heaven, may your love prepare us.
Now we add our own silent confessions.
Free to stay seated if you'd like. I can stand.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found, is where you are. Where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. 'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. 'Cause Lord, I need you. Oh,
song in to prepare you for Sunday when we sing it again on Easter. And you may have heard it before. It's called Death Was Arrested. And just one section of scripture I want to read to you as we lead into this song. This is from 1 Peter. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's sing. Thank you.
my sorrow and dead in my sin, lost without hope with no place to begin. Love made a way to let mercy come in. When death was arrested, my life began. Ash was redeemed, only beauty remained. My orphan heart was given a name. My mourning grew quiet, my fear rose again. When death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new. Now life begins with you. Released from my chains, I'm a prisoner no more. My shame was a ransom. My death, and he called me his friend. When death was arrested and my life began, oh, your grace so free washes over me. You have made me new. Now life begins with you. Darkness rejoices though heaven had lost. But Jesus arose with our freedom in hand. That's when death was arrested and my life began. Oh, your grace so free washes
Father, we rejoice in knowing that your Son came, paid the penalty, and now we are truly free for those that call him Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat.
Nicely done. That was a good song to add to our repertoire. Last piece. We saw the perspective of the Pharisees who are just blinded by tradition that they can't leave. So they can't follow Jesus. We saw those who were so exuberant in their passion of what they thought they saw of Jesus, but when Jesus was fully revealed, their passion turned to a sorrow and a hiding and a failure on their part. And now the perspective of Jesus. Straight up, we're only trying to speculate. We see some things in Scripture that he said and felt, but some of it we can't know. So when Diane and I were younger and dating, even before we dated each other, we both went to a fair number of Grateful Dead concerts. One of us went to a lot more than the other. It may surprise you which one. I'm just going to leave that there. And during an interview one time, they asked Jerry Garcia what he thought of this festival-like atmosphere, because the Dead shows were more than a concert. It was massive campgrounds of people. It was selling artists and stuff. It was a big show. And Jerry Garcia said, I don't know. I've never been to a Dead show. I've only been on stage playing at Dead shows. And I thought that's kind of the perspective that we have to own about Jesus. We have this very human perspective. He's going, look, I was not human, fully human, but fully divine, so I didn't have the sinfulness of broken humanity is what I'm trying to say. So I want to understand fully by experience the brokenness, but understand the temptation. Because here's what we know about Jesus. He was following the will of the Father passionately. He said that the Father's will was like food for him. He had both things going on. He precisely knew the Father's will and passionately followed us always. And that's what makes him different than you and me. That he always, without ever once failing, precisely and passionately followed the will of God. We know that there's a lot of pain for Jesus leading up to this entry into Jerusalem. He's going to talk later about how much he wanted something different for Jerusalem, but it wasn't going to happen. In the prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane, we're going to hear how he'd like for this cup to pass from him as he's about to be sacrificed. There's a lot of pain, a lot of recognition of past efforts toward the people of God that were rejected, and a lot of places where what should have been didn't happen. Anyone who's ever tried to save something from someone from self-destructive behavior gets this. When you've given all you could to someone that you love deeply and they just still go after the self-destructive things, you can only see what could have been, and you know what would have happened if they had turned to these things. The English poet John Greenleaf Whittier has this famous line about an unrequited love between this peasant farm widow and this wealthy judge who just won't go to each other. And he writes, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." For Jesus, in Luke 19:41, it says, "When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Remember, everyone else is cheering, so much so they can't hear or cannot see that Jesus is weeping during this entry, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is walking in and he's not just seeing one day that got everyone excited, one day that challenged some people. He's seeing the entire plan of God that he's devoted himself to. And he sees this future for Jerusalem when 70 AD will come and the Romans will surround them because Jews weren't complying with what Rome wanted. And in Rome's economy, that was a very bad move. That was the fatal mistake. And so they laid siege to Jerusalem and sacked the temple. They'll destroy it. Jesus saw these problems coming. He stepped into the temple, that place of central locus of God. If there was a place where the people of God would say about God who's everywhere, he's sort of more here. It was the temple. Jesus goes in and he doesn't find that. In verse 45, he enters the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It's written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus offers a relief. There's a relief for those who are disappointed with the religions and structures of this world. Who can rightly say, here's what I would criticize about the church in general. Maybe even, here's what I would criticize about my church. Jesus offers a relief. Because the church is only a small reflection and a part of the practice of who Christ is and who his body is. And he calls people to listen to him, to lean on him, to cry out to him and reach towards him. The church is a means of grace. It's not grace itself. Grace itself is in Jesus. as much as you like or don't like something about the church, engage in the places where you can reach out to Jesus from the church, or you are just a person who's defining yourself by what you're not and missing this. But the king saw it all. He saw the entry. He saw the Galilean peasant who would stand with humanity and say, I am with you. He saw the Paschal Lamb who would be sacrificed on that cross, that he would die for us. And he saw the king they wanted without the messiness of Good Friday and Easter, the king who would return, who would say to them, I'll return when on that day people will really cry out, Hosanna, save me. But while the people wanted to separate the two and be half-hearted in these things, he didn't allow it. If you want him as Savior, you have to take him as Lord. You can't divide the two. It's like unscrambling an egg. It will not happen. He is Savior and Lord. We cry out in our despair to him, save us. And we recognize even the despair of our circumstances, you're the king. And he brings that relief. I want to close with one last piece of scripture. It's from Psalm 118 again, that place where they called out, Hosanna. They stop at verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I want to read verses 27 through 29, because I know that Jesus has these in his heart and mind as the people are stopping and saying what they've said. 27, the Lord is God, and he's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. See, this whole psalm about the steadfast love of the Lord being permanent. It will not leave you. It cannot be moved by you. And then the people who are following, crying, save us, ends with a sacrifice. The people stopped there. They were just excited about the presence of God and the king. But what they didn't see was what Jesus knew was coming. He would be the festal sacrifice, bound to a wooden cross and bled out for the sins of the people. Don't just settle for the past and what God has done in your life. Be passionate about what God will do that's unexpected and unseen by you at this point. And trust him. Lean into him. Don't be a person who is so fretful and frightened and angry at what they can't control. Jesus has it. He had it all in that moment. He had the power to offer and save the Pharisee, the power to offer and save the religious who followed him, the peasant teacher, a brother among us, the sacrificed lamb nailed to the cross, the horns of that great altar, and the great king who would rise to rule, who promises to return and hear the people say, Hosanna, blessed is Jesus Christ, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They would cry out, save us, Lord, Hosanna. And his name would mean God's salvation. We're going to have a moment of response, communion, where we take these symbols that Jesus would hand to his disciples at the Last Supper, taking and reteaching the Passover, that his body would be broken for us, that those who wanted only the king and didn't see they needed a savior, they could see this now, the body broken, the blood poured out. If you believe, if you're a person who's recognized, in my sin, I need to cry out, save me, and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, come forward, receive that again, and dip it in either the wine or the juice, depending on your personal convictions or needs, and take that, knowing that that pictures the blood of Jesus, the lamb sacrifice that we poured out, the reason that would culminate all the people saying, save us, and we celebrate, was that sacrifice. Celebrate this as we enter into this Holy Week, that Jesus would be our sacrifice, our Savior, and our risen King. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your name is great, and we call on your greatness. Father, your plan is great for us because your love is unfailing towards us, and your plan is named Jesus with God as salvation. Lord, it is our prayer that you would awaken the sleepiness of our hearts, the dark halves, the dull halves, the pieces that think we have it figured out, and help us to cry out even now, save us, God. Save us from ourselves, save us from our circumstances, save us from sin, save us from Satan, save us from death, save us from these things in Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, our living priest, to whom we pray now. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and let's celebrate together over these next two songs, this time of communion. Jesus, I've forgotten the words that you have spoken. Promises that burned within my heart have now grown dim. With a doubting heart I follow the paths of earthly wisdom. Forgive me for my unbelief, renew the fire again. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. I have built an altar where I've worshipped things amiss. I have taken journeys that have drawn me far from you. Now I am returning to your mercies ever flowing. Pardon my transgressions, help me love you again. Overflowing without end. So I bow my heart before you in the goodness of your presence. Your grace forever shining like a beacon in the night. Lord, have mercy on us. Amen. We're going to worship with one more song and send you out here, but we're going to take our tithes and our offerings now, if you wouldn't mind just grabbing those pails, passing them back, as well as the options to give online as we leave here today, singing of the greatness of our God. So let's sing.
Splendor of a king, you clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great. Lion and the Lamb. And how great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And oh, we'll see how great is our God. He's the name above.
Amen, church. Amen. Have a seat just for a moment.
Good morning again, Tara.
Good morning.
My name is Dennis Gardner. I serve as the operations director here at our church. We have a few announcements to get through. What I'm going to do is, if you got a guide page when you came in today, you can refer to that. I'm going to run right down that guide page from top to bottom, starting off with our Holy Week services. So it's not news that this is Holy Week, and our services on Friday and Easter are going to be here. Right here in Rev Hall. So here, Tara's always been of the opinion that Good Friday and Easter are two parts of a whole picture, and our understanding and our mindfulness of Christ's sacrifice and his painful death, as well as our sin that necessitated those things, gives context to the glorious and wonderful celebration that we have on Easter. So it's always our hope at Tara that you would plan to be at both a Good Friday and Easter, is that they're both parts of one whole. So Easter, of course, is going to be next Sunday. Just like normal, we'll have two services at 9 and at 11. Good Friday is going to be at 6:30. There's only going to be one service, and that is at 6:30. And two other pieces. On Good Friday, there's going to be no child care, so please plan accordingly if child care is something that you have to consider. And on Easter, there's going to be no Quest 1 or 2, so there should be pre-KK and nursery and all that, but for the Quest 1 and 2,
probably not pre-KK,
okay, that's news. Huh?
It's live,
it's news as we speak. Right, so then there's that. There's no pre-KK either. So that's going to be Easter. Moving on, Poema Retreat. This is it. Last announcement. The deadline to sign up women for the retreat is tomorrow. So tomorrow at midnight, registration is going to close. So if you've waited, please wait no longer. Visit the URL on your guide page. All the information is there. You can sign up. You can register. You can pay. You can do it. Please, ladies, there's, for the months, you've been encouraged about the retreat, and I would echo all of those things that we've heard over these times. The retreat is a good, special time, so please consider that over the next 36 hours. All right, so spring is in the air. Thank God. And that means it's time for us to do our annual Freer Park spring cleanup. That's going to be on Saturday, April 27th. This is our third annual time. And what this is just a plain and simple service to our city by way of going into the park and cleaning up trash and cleaning up leaves and cleaning up all the stuff left over from winter, and to make a park in our city just a little more beautiful. And look, here's the thing. The church doesn't want to exist in a bubble that just happens to be in Troy. Terra Nova is part of Troy. We want to be part of our city in Troy. And one of the efforts that we do that through is having our Christmas Eve service at Troy Savings Bank Music Hall. This is the same thing. This is our church serving our city, and it sends a message. It sends a message to our city that we want to love and we want to serve and that we want to do so in the name of Jesus. So you can see on the slide here, 2 years ago, all we did was decide to go out and start cleaning the park, and it was recognized. The city of Troy made us their person of the month or something to that degree. The world is watching us, and it's a good, good opportunity when we act as Christ's hands and his feet, and we serve because he served. So, it's going to be on Saturday the 27th. And it's just a 3-hour commitment. It's just from 9 to noon. We meet at the park, and we just start cleaning. So if you want information, again, follow the URL on your guide page, or you can email Pastor Bill, and he can give you information. Now, with all of that said, if you can go to the next slide, Terra Nova also understands the importance of serving along with fellow saints in the bigger body of Christ. To that end, we're part of a coalition of churches that together want to serve the greater Capital District. And so we do this in tandem with community organizations, and this coalition is called Serve as One. So another service opportunity here. On May 11th, 2019, In this sense, we're going to be working and we're going to be serving with two high-impact community organizations. The one is called Captain Community Human Services, and they're out of Clifton Park, and the other is Jezreel International, and they're out of the Albany area. This service opportunity is a little bit bigger. We have multiple churches serving together. So the best way to find out how to serve with Serve as One is to, again, visit their website. And on their website, they have times, places, information, orientation assignments, type of work, frequently asked questions, and all that thing. This is a limited opportunity, this one, because there are multiple churches in the area, all, again, wanting to serve in the name of Christ, ultimately to make him known by way of actually getting our hands dirty and serving our communities. So please consider those two things prayerfully. And again, if you have any questions, you can email Pastor Bill at terranovachurch.org. So as a benediction today, if you need to write this down on your guide page, please do. Because I think it's good to ponder this coming week, this short passage that comes from Psalm 30, verse 5. And it says this, church. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen? Amen. Have a great week, Tara. We'll see you on Good Friday.